Romans chapter 16, verses 1 through 15. The Apostle Paul writes, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, which is in Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a worthy manner of the saints, that you help her in whatever manner she may have need of you. For she herself has also been a helper of many, and of myself as well. Greet Prisca, or Priscilla, and Aquila, my fellow workers in Jesus Christ. For my life, for whom my life risks their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Also greet the church that is in their house. Greet Apinias, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Adronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are outstanding among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amphiletus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Abernus, my fellow worker in Christ. Greet Stachys, my beloved. Greet Apollos, the approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household, Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my kinsman. Greet those of the house of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Trichina. Greet Trichphoessa, workers in the Lord. Greet Paris, the beloved, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Greet Asyncritus. Greet Philemon. Greet Hermes. Greet Parubus. Greet Hermas, and the brethren with them. Greet Philologus, greet Julia, greet Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. The word of the Lord, written for you. When you read through the Bible in your private reading, which part are you most likely to skip through? What section, when you read through the scriptures, and hopefully you read through it all, are you very tempted to like, yeah, I'll go through that. I'll skip over those chapters. I think for most of us, is it not the list of names? Those long Hebrew names, especially in the Old Testament. Especially think of the book of Numbers. And you had all these wonderful but hard pronouncing names, and you want to flip over them. You don't get too many of that in the New Testament, but you do here in Romans 16. It's tempted to skip over this section. It's just a list of greetings. But we don't do that. We believe in this church in expository preaching, carefully going through the whole Word of God. And the Almighty put these names in here for a reason. And therefore we're going to ponder it this day. It's also a good thing, though. It's actually an enjoyable thing. Because here we get a sense of the humanity and the fellowship that the ancient church had. And sometimes when we talk about the ancient church, the New Testament church, it seems very distant, very theoretical, and we forget there were actually real humans involved. And also, to be blunt, it's occasionally fun to do a little biography work, to try to ponder and think about these human beings that were the first members of the New Testament church. So we're going to do that today. We're going to talk a little bit about biography and to look at this church. But let us never lose the focus, that which is the Apostle Paul's in this great epistle. And that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, before we wander into a little biography, let's remember a few things. Remember first, Paul is the great evangelist to the Gentiles. And he goes and he founds many Gentile churches throughout the Roman Empire. But he did not create the church in Rome. And when he wrote this letter, he had never been to Rome yet. And so he writes this amazing epistle to the Romans as a way of introducing himself to this church he wants to go visit. And he writes it as a blessing, giving the most detailed description of the gospel in the New Testament. So keep that in mind. Hear the gospel here first and foremost. But as we engage in what's called the picklocks of biographers, as we try to read into this section and get a sense of the personalities described here, Please note I'm going to be saying the words like maybe and possibly a lot, because most people listed here are only listed here. And besides that, they've been lost to time. And so I'm going to be taking some educated guesses to hear who these people were, but they're guesses. And therefore, that is not the basis of sound doctrine. We can learn from this list, but we have to be careful how we interpret Scripture. Because here in this list, there's really two lists Paul is dealing with. There's one group in which Paul is commending to the Romans that they receive. And then there's a list of people Paul personally greets in the church in Rome. So let's ponder this. All right, to the first group. Paul wants the church in Rome to receive a group of people. And here, it's actually only one person. Her name is Phoebe. He writes, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church who is in Cenchreae, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, that you help her in whatever manner she may have need of you. For she herself has also been a helper of many, and of myself as well." So what can we learn about her? Maybe she was a wealthy businesswoman. It says she's a helper of many, including the Apostle Paul. And that word helper here is where we get our word patron. And to be a patron in the ancient Roman civilization was a huge thing. Patronage was a major, major social construct. And it's those who simply give support. Now, whether she is a patron in the narrow sense or the broad sense, we can't tell from the text. But at the very least, she was known for aiding the apostle and aiding the church. And the mere fact she has the ability to travel from the eastern end of the empire to Rome means she is a person of at least some means. She has a title. Diaconon. She's a diaconon. That sound familiar? Diaconate. Deacon. It's the female form for the word deacon. And deacon can mean several things. It can mean a general thing, as a servant. Simply someone who's a helper, which is a good thing. It can mean a minister, in the sense of someone who ministers or manages something. But it also can be a church office. A deacon. And we read, of course, we've talked about this over the last few years, there are two regular offices in the New Testament. There are elders and deacons. Elders govern the church and teach the church, and the deacons support the elders by taking care of the physical things of the church. Personally, my guess, I think she's a deacon. The term here reads like a title, a servant, a deacon of the church. And the church is asked to formally receive her. And as we read in 1 Timothy 3, women can be deacons. So I guess, Phoebe is actually a deacon. And even more interestingly, she might be the bearer of the letter. She's the one who is going to the church in Rome and says, "Oh, by the way, I have something for you." It's the epistle to the Romans. Can you imagine that a duty? Carrying around this holy scripture, this section of scripture. We know that, maybe, because some of the ancient manuscripts and the subscripts mention that she did this. And where she's from, Cenchreae, is a port city in Corinth. And Corinth is probably where Paul wrote this letter. And so it makes sense that he would go to someone in the port city who was a church officer who had some means to go deliver this letter to the Romans. That's a beautiful insight. Again, lots of maybes. We've got to be careful. But clearly, at the very least, Paul is telling the church in Rome that they should receive this woman who has been such a great blessing to the church. And that's a beautiful image. But then we get into the second group. And we have all the people Paul wants to be greeted in Rome. The people Paul wants to say thank you and to point out in Rome. And that's a beautiful thing. It makes the letter very personal. So after he commends Phoebe to them, he mentions various people. I'm not going to touch upon them all for sake of time, But let me highlight a few of them to you. The first he mentions is a couple, Priscilla and Aquila. They're Jewish Christians. They're a husband and wife missionary team. And they're one of the few people on this list we know more about, because we find them mentioned in the book of Acts, in 1 Corinthians, and in 2 Timothy. We read here, Aquila is from Pontus, Asia. And by the way, whenever you hear the word Asia in Scripture, don't think China or Japan. Think Western Turkey. Asia is a province of the Roman Empire. So it's dealing with Western Turkey. So Aquila's originally from that section of the world, but he lived most of his life, it appears, in Rome with his wife Priscilla. But they had to leave Rome because probably the Emperor Claudius ordered the Jews out of the city. So they were forced to leave their home city of Rome, and they moved to Corinth. And while in Corinth, the Apostle Paul stayed with them during his second missionary journey. And like Paul, they were tent makers. But when Paul left Corinth to continue his labors, Priscilla and Aquila went with them. With him, I should say. And they went to Ephesus. And there in Ephesus, they had the church meet in their house. So we could guess they had some means to have at least a big enough house to have the saints come there for worship. And there, together, they instructed the people in the faith, including the famous evangelist Apollos, who was known as a great speaker. But his theology at first was a little weak. And so they both instructed him on better doctrine, especially the doctrine of Christ. Later, this couple returned to Rome, probably after Claudius, that emperor's death in 54 AD. And again, like they did before, they hosted the church in their house. And so what to note of these two? Notice that title. They are fellow workers in Christ Jesus. What a great title to have. It describes those who labor for the gospel in any sense of that term. They had risked their lives, in fact, literally their necks, to save Paul's life. And they were known by all the churches of the Gentiles for their labors. It is interesting to note that usually Priscilla is listed first. Why? Don't know. Maybe she was of higher social status. Maybe she was more prominent in her labors for the kingdom. We don't know. But it is interesting that we begin this story with such a focus on women. The next person, Apinius. We know a little bit about. Paul probably knew him personally. My beloved. And he was the first convert in Asia. Again, the Roman province of Asia. Can you imagine that claim to fame? The first Christian converted in this land. Maybe, considering the region, Priscilla and Aquila helped. Again, maybe. But we keep on reading and we start seeing a great diversity. We have Mary, who's probably Jewish, who's known for her labors for the church. We have Andronicus and Junius, again Jewish, because we get that line, my kinsmen. But they were probably Hellenistic Jews, Jews who adopted on some level Greek culture, but like Paul, had been imprisoned for the faith. These are saints who have gone into jail to stand for Christ. They're both called apostles. Not in the narrow sense of the 12, which had special authority in the church, but in the broader sense, those who do missionary work, the word apostle simply means to go out. So they were known for doing labors for the Lord. We read of Apelles faced some tests of faith and remained faithful. No idea what it was. Torture, imprisonment, loss of job, don't know. But he faced some great test of faith, and yet he remained faithful. And Paul points that out. We hear those who are of the household of Aristobulus. That means those are slaves, most likely. That language of being of the household of some famous noble means most likely you're slaves. So we have rich people, and we have slaves. We read of two, maybe, sisters. Tryphena and Trychosa probably were sisters. We read of Rufus, who may be the son of Simon of Cyrene, the Simon who carried the cross of Christ. Because we read this Rufus gentleman is choice, or literally the elect in the Lord. Now, all Christians are elect in the Lord. But that, the fact that Paul uses that title particularly here, he was known for being chosen for something special. But we also read of Rufus's mother, who was like a mother to Paul. I don't know, maybe gave him chicken soup, if there was chicken soup in the Roman Empire. Not sure about that one. But that's no small thing either. We read of Philologus and Julia. Maybe they were married. Usually when you put names together like that, they're married. If so, they seem to have a son, Nereus. And they had a daughter. And together with someone named Olympus, and I assume other people, they also met in a house church. So that is interesting. What do we make of this? What do we make of this list of names that we tend to skip over because Greek names can be hard to pronounce? First and foremost, notice the thing that is highlighted time and time again, and that is the importance of the gospel. The reason Paul is writing this epistle. Yes, there is great diversity in this list. People of different social status, of income, of race, of age, of gender. But they have one thing in common. Belief in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified and His good news of His gospel. That's what binds them together. And that's what they're all noted for, no matter what they have done. So you have some people of epic background. People who have been in prison for the Lord. People who might have even delivered the epistle to the Romans. We have church offices. We have the apostle, Paul. We have apostles in the general sense. We have a deacon, maybe. And we have missionaries. And then we have mundane people. Some older woman who gave Paul maybe some chicken soup one day. All those things are good unto the Lord. All those things are labors for Christ's gospel. And that is a beautiful thing. And so what do we get out of this text for us besides just engaging in some fun pondering about biography? We should do the same. The gospel must come first. How does that work out? At the very least, and I'm assuming you're all believers, at the very least, you need to attend worship on the Lord's Day. That's commanded by the Almighty. But it's there where we hear, where we receive the gospel, where the saints are reminded who they are in Jesus Christ. And that gives you rest, and that gives you power. Because only in Christ is there rest from the wearies of this world. But only in Christ's gospel do you have the power to overcome, even to the point of death. So at the very least, we come and we receive the gospel where it's preached and when it's done through the sacraments. But we're called to, of course, support the gospel ministry. We're called to support the ministry of the word. We're called to support its preaching and, again, its sacraments, which are given to the saints. We're called to support evangelistic and missionary work to the world. Now, not everyone's called to be a pastor, a preacher, an elder, an evangelist, a missionary. Those are special titles for people who have those gifts, who have been recognized and tested by the church. But we're called to support that ministry on the Lord's Day and those who go out with our time, our treasure, and our talent, whatever that might be. And we all have different talents we can give unto the Lord. Again, one of the simplest things you can do is make sure you come to church. Because you notice all the references to house churches here. There were no church buildings in the first century AD. The church was just beginning. And the church was also, of course, in many places, illegal. So we do not have church buildings in the first century AD. But pretty soon, the early church started building places for public worship. They're not sacred buildings. There's nothing magical about them. They're not required. What makes a church is the assembly of the saints who believe in Christ. But it is a good thing when the church builds a building and opens up its doors on the Lord's Day to all. And we invite all the world to come in to hear the gospel and to hear God's law. And it's something, and the most simple level of evangelism is you encourage your friends and your family members to come to church. I mean, yes, the key thing is to tell them who Christ is, Him crucified. But in a good church, you're going to hear that every Sunday. And so you invite folks to the church, which doors are opened on the Lord's Day. So it's about that gospel, which is so critical. But you notice the importance of the church. Because the gospel makes the church. It makes this fellowship of saints, this strange thing which the world looks at and at best scratches its head, if not shakes its head in disgust. Because the church is both very radical and yet very conservative. It's this extreme thing we're getting pictured here in Romans 16. You notice the family language. Brothers and sisters. We are all brothers and sisters through the blood of Jesus Christ. And therefore, we're all family. And that's a very conservative thing. You know, we didn't choose each other. Christ chose us. And therefore, we are blood. By the blood of Jesus Christ. And therefore, we have to put up with our annoying brothers and sisters around us. And that's a good thing. Because that gives us opportunity to work on grace and humility and faith and hope and love. So in one sense, it's actually very, very conservative. Oh, but it's so radical. As I tried to bring out in the children's message, what is the most important fellowship you have in your life? What identity should most first describe you? It is Christian. Being part of Christ's church. That is more important than the family you belong to. It is more important than the country you belong to. It's more important than your race. It's more important than your gender. It's more important than any other social group you're a part of. What could be more important than being in Christ? And it's the one thing that's going to go on for eternity. But as I tried to tell the children, the more you follow Christ, the more you trust in His cross, that makes you both salt and light and a blessing to all the other relationships around you. What a blessing it is for a country to have lots of Christians in it and a lot of devout Christians. But also note, again, there is this diversity in the church. We read here of rich people, of powerful people, of slaves, of poor people, of famous people, of unknown people, of old people, of young people, of men, of women, of single people, of families, and people of different nationalities. Now, in one sense, the church is, again, very conservative when it comes to these things. We are not a bunch of left-wing socialists. We don't believe in forcing equality upon everyone, making everyone forcibly equal. That would be simply greed and jealousy. And we Christians are called to engage in self-denial. But it's also radical. It's really radical. Because when it comes to that most important thing, salvation, we're completely equal. And that's crazy by the world's standards. How much money you make, how much education you have, by what skin color you have, and what family you're related to, that is nothing compared to who you are in Christ. And we're all brothers and sisters here. And that is the most important thing. And that concept of the gospel is what created the Christian West. It created, if I can even be so bold, I would argue the greatest civilization the world has ever seen. It created democracy and capitalism. It created a place of great wealth and prosperity. But it came from the gospel. Those things, that prosperity, that freedom, that liberty that we enjoy in this country, are a byproduct, but it's never the goal of the church. We have one goal, and that is Christ Him crucified. And from that, that changes everything. One final note, since it's been such a debate in our culture, to some extent in this church, please note gender. In one sense, Christianity is very conservative about gender. You are born a male or a female. That is a biological fact, and that is a good thing. You don't get to choose your gender. God chooses your gender. And that's based upon reality. Men and women are different. We have different roles, different callings, different abilities. And men are called to lead the family, and men are called to lead the church. And we read in 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy 2, I would argue, only men can be elders. But it's also radical. Again, there's no difference when it comes to salvation, when it comes to gender. And true women's liberation, it's no mistake, happened in the Christian West. And when we read here in Romans 16, you hear something, at least by ancient standards, something radical. Women are given prominence. We read of Phoebe, the first person listed in this list, is a woman. A deacon. A woman of means. A woman who goes and the church is supposed to receive, and maybe even carrying the epistle of Romans itself. That is not someone chained to a stove. We read of Priscilla and her labors with her husband doing the labors of missionary work. Let's hear both that conservative and radical element. Our culture, in my opinion, is committing suicide. We are destroying what it is to be male and female. We're destroying the nature of the family. But our hope is to find the biblical balance. And there is balance. There is no contradiction between Romans 16, what we just read, and 1 Timothy 2, which talks about male elders. Yes, men are called to be elders. But that does not mean women have no role in the church. Women can have prominent roles in the church, as we read in Romans 16. And that can mean maybe being a deacon, maybe being a missionary, maybe being once sent out by the church, or maybe someone acting like a mother giving an apostle or a servant of the church a cup of chicken soup. Those are all great things. So let's affirm all of Scripture and keep that beautiful balance. But never lose focus of the primary thing. That's the gospel. The gospel, when worked out, is going to have radical implications of charity, of mercy, of liberty, of freedom. But never focus on the byproduct. Focus on the core. And let me close by reading that section from our call to worship. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized in Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants and heirs according to the promise. I submit to you, if the first thing you hear in that paragraph is Jew or Greek, slave or free, or male or female, you're not listening well. What you should first hear is in Christ Jesus. And the more you unpack what it is to be in Christ, the more there's liberation and freedom. And that will change all things. But always remember, we here in the church are primary about one thing and one thing alone, Christ and Him crucified. Amen.